beginning in chapter 11. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha." Now, everyone knows the story of Lazarus, how he was risen from the dead. He died. He was in a grave situation, you could say. But that the Lord healed him. You guys are used to this by now. And the Lord raised him up again. And actually, we're about midpoint in the Gospel of John. John spends as much time on the last 48 hours of Jesus' life as he does on the first 32 years of Jesus' life. 32 years, 11 months, 3 weeks, and 5 days. He spends so much time, and we're about halfway, and John is going to spend the remainder, really, of the gospel on the last day's events of Jesus' life. In fact, of all the gospel writers, Jesus zeroes in on the last minutes and hours that he spends with his disciples. In all 4 Gospels, I think there's 89 chapters altogether. 85 of those 89 chapters deal with Jesus' last 3 years of his life. 27 of those 85 chapters deal with Jesus' last 8 days of his life. And so much emphasis is given on the last days of Jesus' life because they're the most important. He came into the world to secure atonement, so the focus of the Gospels is the suffering, the agony, the betrayal, the death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this miracle in chapter 11 really sets Jesus apart from everyone else who worked miracles, even in the Old or New Testament. For there were many people who worked miracles in Israel's history throughout the Bible. But this miracle sets Jesus apart from everyone. Now, there were those in the Old Testament who raised people from the dead through God's power. Elijah and the widow's son, Elisha and the Shunammite son raised them from the dead. But they were dead no more than a few hours. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. By this time he'd begun to stink, as we're going to see in this chapter. He was decomposing already. And in a notable miracle, it caused so much stir that because of this, Jesus' death warrant was put out by the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister, Martha. Bethany is a suburb, still is, of Jerusalem. From Bethany, it's a Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem. It's only, you know, a couple miles. Just right over the hill, you're into Jerusalem. It's on the outskirts of Jerusalem. There sits Bethany, and from Bethany you have a beautiful view of the Jordan Valley. Come with me sometime, I'll show it to you. But this was a place that Jesus often found refreshment. It is said of Jesus Christ that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head. He didn't have a permanent dwelling place. He didn't have his own home or apartment. He sort of lived off the land. But when he was in and around Jerusalem, he spent time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And he could just hang out with them. He was refreshed by them. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent unto him, saying, "Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick." Now this is sort of interesting. The one whom Jesus loved intensely was sick. Now, a lot of people don't think that's possible. A lot of people don't think that God's children or the ones that Jesus loves could ever be sick, could ever have a physical ailment. Well, Lazarus did and he died of it. Elijah did and he died of it. Paul had one. Timothy had one. And God loved them. The one whom you love is sick. Now, it is common when people are in distress, especially Christians. It's possible for us. It's common for us to ask the question, God, why me? When someone you know in your own family is dying, or is dead, or suffering, or you yourself is suffering, our common question is, God, Why? How can a God of love allow this to happen? I'm a Christian. I love God. Sickness does not mean that God disqualifies you from His love. And often God will allow calamity. You know, sometimes we're so busy with our nose to the grindstone with so many other things in life that God will do some things to get us flat on our back so we'll look up. Take the time to notice Him. Take the time to spend with Him. Not because He doesn't love us, but because He loves us and He wants the best for us. And God will often discipline us, as we discovered last Sunday morning when we went through that study. But they said, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Now, I like that request. That is really true prayer. They didn't think it was necessary to demand anything from the Lord or push their demands on the Lord. Lord, you come now and heal this person. They just said, Lord, the one whom you love is sick. In other words, they were leaving it all up to Jesus. Your will be done. And that's a good way to pray. So often our attitude in prayer is, Lord, my will be done, in earth or in heaven as it is in earth. Now, Jesus said when you pray, it's, Lord, your will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Prayer is not to get your will done on earth or your will done in heaven. It's to get God's will done on earth. Prayer, the purpose of prayer is to align ourselves with the purposes of God upon the earth, to find out what those purposes are and to be in line with them. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And this word love is agape, intensely, divinely, fervently loved. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Now, wouldn't we expect Jesus to immediately come when there was a need? His friend is in need. He loves his friend, and yet Jesus waits for 2 days. And yet he loved his friend Lazarus. He loved him divinely and intensely. Lord, here's our prayer request. The one whom you love is sick, and Jesus delayed, waited for 2 days. Often our prayers are answered like that, immediately. Sometimes God says, wait. Sometimes God delays. And a lot of times you and I don't like it, do we? Lord, I have a need. Why didn't you come? We'll just see what Martha says in a few minutes. It sounds so familiar. We pray, Lord, well, you know, when I pray, why didn't you show up? Why didn't you do anything? And there's a thing of God's timing involved. There is always God's will, but there's God's timing. You know, God will always answer your prayers, but they might not be in the way you want. They might be, wait. Now, I personally don't like that answer, and neither do you. I'd much rather have God say yes or no than I know where I stand and I can pray accordingly. When he says, wait, hold on a while, sit back, wait this one out, it's tough. Jesus delayed 2 days before he came. I personally am glad that the Lord does not answer all my prayers. It doesn't say yes to all my prayers. Let me put it that way. I'm really glad that the Lord says no to a lot of my prayers, because I pray a lot of times for stupid things and dumb prayer requests that at that point I was sure was God's will and I sure was important. And the longer I wait, I see the wisdom in the Lord in why He waited and why He said no or why He said hold on. And now I'm becoming a little more confident in God's response to me. I don't throw the tantrums I used to throw at God anymore. Every now and then, but. Jesus loved Lazarus. Jesus loved Mary. Jesus loved Martha. And although they prayed, and although there was a need, He delayed. Don't forget that. He's never moved by sentiment. Now, human sentiment, if he was moved by that, he would go immediately. Oh, there's a need. I've got to fill it. But he waited. He is not moved by the times you wail and moan and scream to God and cry to God. God is motivated by love for you. He knows what's best. And in this case, it was best, not only for Lazarus, but for the disciples, for Martha, for Mary, and all those Jews who would believe on account of this. So when he heard this, that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to the disciples, "Well, let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said unto him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews have sought to stone you, and you are going there again?" To the disciples, it was suicide to go to Judea. Remember a few chapters ago, they tried to stone him. It'd be suicide to go there. They tried to stone you in the temple last time when you said that you were God. You claim to be God. You claim to be the creator of the universe. That's blasphemy to the Jews. Lord, don't go back. It's suicide. Jesus said, or answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Jesus said there's 12 hours in a day. And in a Jewish or a Roman day, there were 12 hours. Began at 6 and ended at 6. And he said that if you walk in the light, you don't stumble. The night was soon to come upon Jesus Christ. He was soon to be crucified. He had just a little bit of time left. And he says, if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of the world. Until God's plan is fulfilled in your life, you can be assured of God's protection. I am convinced that until God is finished using you, that you're invincible. I don't believe in untimely deaths. Oh, he went before his time. I think that God, if you're a Christian, God has his hand upon your life. When he's through with you, you'll go. And who wants to stay anyway when you're done? I'd rather be home with the Lord in reality. And until that time, you're invincible. In Revelation 11, there's the two witnesses. And they had all this power that God gave them to perform signs and wonders upon the earth. And it says, when they had finished their testimony, then the beast rose up, persecuted them and killed them after they had finished their testimony. And God has his hand upon your life. And as long as God has his hand upon your life and you're fulfilling that will of God, God will keep you around till you're done. When Keith Green died, I heard so many people say, "Oh, he went before his time." No, he didn't. Yes, God was using him, but God was finished with him. I have to believe that. I have to believe that God got the victory in that, according to the scripture. Or for that matter, anyone else who's a Christian and serves God, that God is using him, and when he's done, he'll remove them. And I think Keith is a lot happier right now. These things he said, after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him." And his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, will he get well?" However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. What a beautiful way to describe Christian death. He's sleeping. Jairus' daughter, who is dead, Jesus said, he's sleeping. In Thessalonians, speaking about those who die in Christ, Paul says, those who sleep in Christ, God will bring with him. Beautiful way to depict the Christian life is one of resting. Now, that doesn't mean your soul is sleeping. For if you die with the Lord, if you died tonight as a Christian, you'd be immediately in God's presence. You wouldn't be taken to outer limbo or the twilight zone and rest for a while. You wouldn't be in a holding chamber. You'd be in the presence of God. Paul the Apostle in the prison in Rome said, "For if I depart and be with Christ, it's far better." He didn't say, "If I depart and my soul hangs out in limbo for 10, 20 years. He says, "If I depart and be with Christ, it's far better." Paul said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He's sleeping. Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." He was about to give them the supreme faith builder. This was going to really build the disciples' faith when Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Then Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." Oh, what an optimist this guy was. Now, they knew if they went to Judea that he would die. And Thomas, being the optimistic fellow that he always is, never doubting and all, just sort of, you know, gave up. Oh, let's just go with him. We'll just die too. Oh, amazing the people that Jesus chooses to be with him. Take confidence. God chose you. And often we're like Thomas. That excites me about the New Testament. I see the people that hung around Jesus, the ones that he chose. And I just go, wow, I'm grateful. It opens the door to you and to me. A side note, it says Thomas, who is called Didymus. Jews always had two names in that time, a Greek name and a Hebrew name. Didymus means twin. Peter also had a name, Peter, and Cephas, which was his Hebrew name, which meant stone. So verse 17, when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. He'd been in the tomb for, it says, 4 days here. The climate in Israel is such that when people died back then, they always buried them immediately. They didn't embalm them. The day they died, they buried them. I personally like that. Now, some of the funerals were very costly in those days. They had a lot of the myrrh and aloes, the ointments to encase the body in, very costly. They would always put the person's valuables in the casket with them, or surrounding him, I'm sorry, in the temple, in the tomb. It was an expensive process. Until, about 170 years later, when a guy named Gamaliel died in Jerusalem, and he commanded the Jews to bury him in simply a linen cloth. He says, don't go with this rigmarole, the fancy stuff, just bury me in a linen cloth. And to this day, the Jews still toast to Gamaliel, because he took away the ancient traditions and just simplified things. I personally am for this kind of burial. It's my personal opinion. I think we have too much of a to-do about death today. We almost make it gory even more than it is. You know, we spend thousands of dollars on a casket. And I remember helping pick out my brother's casket. It was just gruesome. You know, velvet lined this and those kind of just... You know, best to just bury them, get it over with, and not make a big to-do about it. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. The mourning process was 7 days, and as many friends as possible, whoever lived close, would come to the funeral. It lasted 7 days. People would take off business for a week. They had rituals like they couldn't wear shoes for a week. For some reason, that was a sign of mourning. Also, they had a thing called professional mourners. Now, the professional mourners were, it was their business. You would hire them out to come and wail. Now, it's sort of, you know, it's gross for us to think of doing that. It sounds so fake. But to them, it wasn't. In fact, the more wailing, the better. The more wailing that you would hear in the neighborhood meant that you loved that person so much. And so you would have these people who would come in and mourn for a price for 7 days. So there were probably not only the friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but some of the professional mourners. Martha came, ran out to meet Jesus, verse 21. And Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And that's a strong statement. That's strong faith. Lord, I know that if you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But it sounds like there's a touch of bitterness in here, maybe. Maybe an accusation. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. She called for Jesus days before and he didn't come. Maybe a little bit of an accusation. You know, it's always a tendency within man during a calamity or something like this, to blame God. I have seen more people bitter at God because of circumstances, especially death in a family. And the tendency is to blame God, to accuse God for it. When in reality, death is ultimately the cause of sin in the world. If original sin hadn't entered the world, there'd be no death. God said, in the day that you eat of this, you will die. They died physically and spiritually that day. That's not a direct result of sin necessarily. In other words, if you sin, it doesn't mean that you're paying for your sin if you die. Sin, period, in the world, death is the cause of that. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give it to you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day. Now, see, that didn't satisfy her. Your brother's going to rise again. Yeah, I know, the last day, the resurrection and all that. I believe that. Isn't it funny how it's so easy for us to trust God for eternity, and yet it's so hard to trust Him for tomorrow? All of you who are Christians believe that you're saved, that God will take you and usher you into heaven, and yet we fret because the rent's due. Oh, I know God's big and powerful, and He's going to take care of me, and He saved me from hell, and I'm going to heaven, but I have bills. It's so strange. It's so easy to trust God for 1,000 years from now, but for tomorrow? How's He going to work it out tomorrow? I mean, I've got problems here. You mean God's just going to intervene in my life? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. What a radical statement. And Jesus always made such radical statements, bringing the people to a decision of who he was. And a radical will always do that. A radical will always force a decision. You just have to come one way or the other with Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Now, this is true in a spiritual sense, but maybe it's applied also to the physical sense. For when Jesus died, one of his missions, according to the New Testament, was to go into Hades, which is called Abraham's bosom, and release the Old Testament captives from their captivity so that they could be in God's presence. And those who were dead, living by faith in the Old Testament time before the Messiah, according to Ephesians, according to Peter, according to Acts, and according to Luke's gospel, were released as a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 61. So much so that the day that Jesus died, it said that some of the saints were seen walking around through Jerusalem after the crucifixion. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Now, I like those words of Jesus in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. I believe that I will not die in the sense of separation from God. Now, I may move. I'm going to move from this tent someday. If the Lord doesn't come back soon, I will move from this body, this tent. For Paul the Apostle said, I know that when this earthly tent, the body, is destroyed, that I have a building with a building from God, not made with hands. That God has prepared. And I plan to move out someday for a new model. I know that after a while you want a new model. Now, I'm pretty young, but I know that the older you get, the more you crave for the new model. And I tell you what, I can't wait personally to be in a new body that will never decay, that will never grow old. He that lives and believes in me will never die. Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed. The word is metamorphosis, a physical change into a new body. Can't wait. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Jesus could have been on the outskirts simply because of the crowd, not because he didn't want to come in and see Mary and Martha. But wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd of people. When he was in Jericho, Zacchaeus had to climb up into a tree just to see him because there were so many people. The woman who was a Syrophoenician, she wanted to be healed. She had to crawl her way through the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. Wherever he was, there was a crowd. So Jesus is here, hadn't come into the town yet. And verse 31, that the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. It was a custom to go to the tomb for the first week, as many times as possible, as often as possible. The family would go to the tomb, they would make the adieu, and the professional mourners would come out and do their thing. They'd go home and get some rest, do it again. And so they thought, where's she going? Oh, she's going to the tomb to weep again. But she was actually going to see Jesus. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came to her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. The actual Greek says he was moved with anger. Jesus was angry. And we'll see why. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, see how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Now, Jesus wept. He wasn't angry, or he didn't weep because his friend was dead, I believe, because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. He went beyond, behind death, to the sin. And Jesus saw what sin had done to the human race, the condition of the human race due to sin. How man was crying out and weeping and under bitter stress because of sin. And it just grieved him. And it says, the shortest verse in the Bible, but so powerful, Jesus wept over the condition of man. You know, it's interesting. The Greeks and the Greek philosophers believed that the primary characteristic of God, or of the gods, was that God was totally apart from human emotion and could not feel human emotion. And that is one of the things that they worshipped about the gods. You know, if you've ever seen pictures of the Greek gods or been to Greece, you see these superhuman kind of people. Out of touch completely with humanity. Boy, did Jesus come to paint a different picture of God. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. God identifies with human sorrow. When you see Jesus weeping at the grave, he's weeping over the lost, sinful condition of man. He was in touch with human emotion. It says that he was in all points tested like as we, yet without sin. He can identify with you. When you're going through a trial, when you're going through a tough time, he identifies with you. He was in all points tested and tempted like as we. Boy, that's good to know that he wasn't so far that he couldn't touch human emotion. In verse 38, and Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Now, the tombs in those days, if you walk into them, there's an entryway. And the entryway was so that the family could get in and weep and see the body the last time. And then next to the entryway was a little divider and a little slab on which the body would lay. Jesus' tomb was like that. It's still in existence today. If you come with me sometime, I'll show it to you. Lazarus' tomb, you know, they have three or four of them. Depending on which church you believe in, they'll point you to one of them. If you come, I'll show that one to you. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who is dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. For he has been dead for 4 days. Again, they didn't embalm them. They buried them right away. The Jews had a belief, some of them, and that was that the spirit of the dead body hovered over the grave for 3 days, seeking re-entry. The fourth day, which was the day they believed the body became so decomposed, especially in that climate, and that the face was not recognizable anymore, that the spirit left, never to return again. It's interesting that it happened the fourth day. I wonder what all the other Jews were thinking when Jesus did this. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Oh man, what impact. He cried out with a loud voice. Why did he cry out? Not so Lazarus could hear him. He was dead. He said it so people could hear him. All the attention of all the people were focused upon Jesus. He didn't say, psst, Lazarus, come forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And everyone looked at him. Now, only someone insane would do this, or the Son of God would do this. No one else. No one would go to a cemetery with a crowd of people, command the body to be exhumed and say, come forth, after 4 or 5 days. Jesus said, Lord, I said this for all these people so they could hear it, so that they might believe that you sent me. And he who had died came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. You know, it's difficult to imagine the amazement that must have overcome these people. I mean, think if you were there and you saw this. Now, we've heard about it for so long, but just imagine the amazement on these people's faces. 4 days he's been dead. We saw him die. We saw him when he was sick. We buried him. We put him in the linen wrappings, and now he's alive. Wow. Now, Jesus Christ's resurrection was different. When Jesus rose from the dead, he left the linen clothes behind. That's because he arose in a glorified body. Lazarus did not. Lazarus came out in his body again, which meant he died again. But Jesus, when he was resurrected, came out in a glorified body, not just in a body that would decay away. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nations. Now, it says in verse 45 that many believed. In verse 46, obviously, many did not believe. They went and told the chief priests and the Pharisees. And as you're going to see toward the end of John, there were those, although they saw all of these miracles, did not believe. You know, I have heard people say, oh, if my friend could just see a miracle, I know that he'd be saved. Oh, if he could just see a healing, I know that he would come to know the Lord. No, he wouldn't. He'd rationalize it. He'd say it was a trick. Say it was a fake. I'd like you to turn back to Luke's gospel for a moment. Notice something interesting. Luke chapter 14. Okay, Skip, where is it? Luke chapter 16, pardon me. This is the parable in toward the end of the chapter of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a different Lazarus, by the way. Verse 27, then he said, I beg you, therefore, this is the rich man, I beg you, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said unto them, if they don't hear Moses and the prophets, they don't listen to the word of God, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Lazarus had risen from the dead, and many believed, but many did not. Because you can close your heart, no matter what evidence you have, you can decide not to believe. Then the chief priests, verse 47, and the Pharisees. The chief priests, by the way, most of them were Sadducees. And the Sadducees hated the Pharisees, and the Pharisees hated the Sadducees, and they had their own spiritual civil war going. And although they hated each other, they could get together on one common ground, and that is they both hated Jesus Christ, and we were determined to see him die. And upon that point, and that only, they could become friends. They gathered a council, and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe him, and the Romans will both come, or will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, the high priest, that year said to them, "You don't know anything at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, he prophesied in a wider way and a wider fulfillment this had than he even knew. He really didn't know what he was saying. It was indeed expedient that one die for the nation. As it goes on to say, "Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That rhymes. "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples." Sort of interesting, verse 51, 52, and 53 together. He spoke a word of prophecy. It was indeed expedient that he dies for the nation and for all the children of God. And then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now in Acts chapter 2, when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and on the day of Pentecost, he was rehearsing what Jesus had done. He said, "Jesus Christ, a man proved to be of God by the signs and the wonders which he did among you. By the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain." He's putting both the sovereignty of God together with the responsibility of man. It was the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God that this happened, but you by your wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now here, he's prophesying that one man would die for the nation, which it's God working, God is giving his son. At the same time, they're plotting to put him to death. Sovereignty of God and the will of man. "Therefore, Jesus would no longer walk openly among the Jews, but went from there into a country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there he remained with his disciples." Oh, it's north of Jerusalem. It's around the Samaria area. "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they sought Jesus, and they spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple." Well, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast? "Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him." The Jews would always go up early to the feast for the ceremonial cleansing. They went through many rituals to cleanse themselves. They took many vows. They believed that you were defiled just from the world. So they would go through the ritual cleansings. If you go to Jerusalem today, before you enter the Temple Mount area on the south side, there are still some of the cleansing pools left over from the time of Jesus Christ, where people would dunk themselves in. They're called the mikvaot. And they would walk up into the temple. And you can still see them today. They would always go through these cleansing a week before the Passover. Chapter 12. "Then 6 days before Passover, Jesus came to Bethany." And of course, as we said this morning, this is the last week of Jesus' life. 6 days before Passover. This is probably a Friday afternoon. Since the Jews didn't travel on the Sabbath, Sabbath began sundown Friday evening to sundown Saturday evening. He probably arrived on a Saturday afternoon for Shabbat meal. "Where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And they made him a supper. And Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. And one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?'" And again, it sounds so spiritual and so impressive. This guy is like Eddie Haskell, putting on a front. He was a hypocrite. He did this to look benevolent. Like,
oh, I care, you know, for the poor so much, and this could have been used for a good cause.
So image conscious. You know, we're all image conscious. We all want to look more spiritual before people than maybe we really are. We're all concerned about how we appear, how we look. I could prove it. Let's say I took a picture tonight of everybody in the room. And I hung it on the bulletin board next week and I said, go take a look at it. Who would be the first person you try to find in that picture? That doesn't look like me. Oh, I didn't have the right smile on or whatever. We're so image conscious. And spiritually, we're the same way. You know, we care so often how people look at us spiritually. And Judas was without exception. Although everybody knew he was a fake afterwards. At this point, the disciples didn't. Jesus knew all along. And that's sort of interesting. Jesus from the beginning knew that Judas would betray him. This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a crook, a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't care for the poor. The context is that Lazarus was getting down on her for her love for Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, you always have the poor with me. I'm only going to be here a little while. She's loving me. Let her alone. Bug off, Judas. She's loving me. She's adoring me. She's worshiping me. She has kept this for the day of my burial, which is sort of interesting. Jesus was never really anointed for his burial. And the time that the women came to anoint him, he had already risen from the dead. Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. This was really a threat to their position. They saw Jesus as a threat to their position. The Sadducees were the rich aristocrats of Jerusalem. They were in charge. They were the people that everyone looked up to as spiritual authorities. And now their position is being threatened. You know, this Jesus guy might move in. We might lose our job as spiritual authority. And the rope, they feel the rope sliding from their hands. They don't have the grip on the people that they had anymore. They're getting upset. Now they're out to kill Lazarus. Now the Sadducees really had a problem here because they did not believe in a resurrection. Sadducees were liberals. They didn't believe that resurrection was possible. And here they're confronted with undeniable evidence. And instead of turning to the Lord and repenting of their sins, they decide to take and throw the evidence away. Does that seem stupid to you? They had undeniable evidence. Lazarus had risen from the dead, been dead 4 days. And instead of repenting or turning, well, we don't believe in that, so we don't believe in that, we're going to just kill him. Put away the evidence. That is as sad to me as when the Mormon church was confronted in court that the Book of Mormon was a fraud, and it can be proved that it was written by Solomon Spaulding, not Joseph Smith. When the handwriting experts came, whom years before the Mormon church hired to decipher the Howard Hughes will, and the Mormons loved this handwriting expert, when the handwriting expert said, this wasn't written by Joseph Smith, but Solomon Spaulding. It's a fraud. The Mormon church quickly tried to throw away the evidence, including threatening the lives of both the men that testified. Amazing when the evidence is put in front of you, what people will do to deny it. The next day, verse 12, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, which means save now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're quoting out of Psalm 118. Which is interesting. It's a fulfillment of Jesus Christ, a prophecy. There's a group of Psalms, Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, that are called the Hallel Psalms. They mean, Hallel means praise God. And they were messianic psalms of worship. And they saw Jesus coming in and they were acclaiming the fact that He's the Messiah. Hosanna, save now. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Now, what did they have in their minds? Did they have in their minds that this Messiah was going to be crucified in a few days? No. The concept that they had was this man was going to come and be the conqueror. Conquer all of the enemies of Israel, all of the Romans. And that Rome would grovel at the feet of the Messiah. And the Jews would once again have their land and be in world dominion. The Mount of Olives looks over Jerusalem and weeps again. But he weeps now for the sins of Israel. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you which kill the prophets and stone all those who are sent unto you. How often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her young, but you would not. Therefore your house is left to you desolate. Not one stone shall be left upon another. Your enemies will cast a trench about you and destroy the city with your young," and so forth. Describe the fact that Jerusalem would fall by the hand of her enemies. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Beautiful fulfillment of Zechariah. And what's sort of interesting is that when a king was bent on war, he would always ride a horse. When a king was bent on peace, he would come on a white donkey. Jesus is not coming to take vengeance on the enemies like they thought and destroy Rome. He's coming as was prophesied of him. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. He came in peace, lowly, on a donkey. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he had called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they had heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So many people were turning to Jesus Christ the last few days of his ministry. Now, at the point that this happens, Josephus records that there were, during that year at Passover, there were killed 256,000 sheep. Now, the minimum was 10 person per sheep. So there could well have been over 2.5 million people swarmed around Jerusalem. Jesus coming from the Mount of Olives in through the east gate of the city made quite a spectacle. And thousands, if not more, were out there to see this happen. And they cried saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Now this was a sign to the Jewish leaders. Because to say, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," is to say that he's the Messiah. They knew, look, the whole world has gone after him. All of the crowded streets in Jerusalem, all of the people swarming toward him as the Messiah. Now, in another gospel, it's recorded, they said, "Hush, your disciples, tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you something. If these held their peace, even the stones would cry out." And again, I'd love to hear that. "Disciples, hold it for a minute. Listen to this." And all the rocks around Jerusalem crying out, "Hosanna!" They still wouldn't have believed. This day was prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. When the angel came to Daniel and said, "Know this, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Mashiach Nagid, Messiah the Prince, shall be 173,880 days according to the Babylonian calendar. And if you were to count from the time of the going forth of the commandment that Artaxerxes let the children of Israel go back into the land, which is the only time the commandment was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, if you were to count the exact time span given in Daniel chapter 9, 173,880 days, you come to April 6th, 32 AD, upon which this happened. The exact date Jesus Christ, the Messiah, appeared in Jerusalem. The only time he was publicly acclaimed as the Messiah before the rulers of Jerusalem. Fantastic prophecy. That's what Jesus meant when he's saying, if you would have only known the things that happened to you in this thy day, but they are hidden from your eyes. Therefore, because they're hidden from your eyes, because you're blind, your city shall be left to you desolate. Because they failed to recognize him as the Messiah, Jerusalem fell. We've spoken often on that, so I breezed through that. If you have any questions, see me afterwards about that. He said, look, the whole world has gone after him. Verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who had come up to worship at the feast. And they said to Philip, who is from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, Sir, we want to see Jesus. Now these Greeks, these Gentiles, were probably proselytes. It was possible to be called what was a proselyte of the gate, which meant that you turned from pagan gods. You weren't really Jewish, but you turned from the pagan gods, and you're serving the God of Israel. With the exception that you're not circumcised and you don't keep the dietary laws. You were allowed to worship God in the synagogues and in the outer court of the temple called the court of the Gentiles. You couldn't go any further. Those are called proselytes of the gate if you were not Jewish, if you were Greek. And then 22, Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. When he said that, their ears tingled. The Son of Man is a term out of the Old Testament, specifically Daniel chapter 7. That is a reference to the Messiah. The Jews believed that the Son of Man would be their conquering hero. The time has come, the Son of Man, to be glorified. Now, but what did they think glorified meant? That he's going to have the Romans groveling at his feet. He's going to take authority. But Jesus, to him, the word glorified meant crucified. He was first to conquer the sins of the world. In the next verse, he sort of confuses them. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat fall into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He's speaking about his death. A kernel going into the ground is something dead. It comes back in new life. You sow one and you'll get a handful of plants. You sow a whole handful of seed and you'll get a whole field of plants. Unless a corn of wheat or a grain fall into the soil and die. Speaking of his own death and resurrection. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, what does Jesus mean in verse 26? Where he says, let him follow me. He is speaking in the context of death. He is speaking in the context of following him to the cross. Jesus often said, you must take up your cross daily and follow him. And if you're not willing to come and follow after him as a disciple and take up your cross, that you're not worthy to be his disciple. We as Christians are called to die to ourself. Die to our ambitions. Paul said, I die daily. Die to the flesh that would exalt itself. And I'll tell you something, we have to follow the Lord to the cross daily. It takes some discipline. Paul the Apostle to Timothy said, discipline yourself to godliness. It takes discipline to live the Christian life. Don't be mistaken. Sometimes you don't feel like doing certain things. Sometimes you feel like following the flesh and, you know, I just want to go out and just get involved in the flesh. Sometimes it takes discipline to die daily. When the alarm goes off at 6 a.m, do you get up because you're just overjoyed to get up? No, you know that if you don't get there in time, you're not going to get a paycheck. You've disciplined yourself so you'll keep your job. On Saturdays, you don't usually get up at 6. You hang out unless you work. And we must follow Jesus Christ to the cross, disciplining ourselves. I'm not talking about being saved by works. I'm talking about following Jesus Christ and dying to the flesh. These are what Francis Schaeffer calls the negatives of the Christian life. He has a whole chapter in his book called Negative Confessions, saying that before you can reach positive confession, you got to go to negative confession. I am crucified with Christ. That's as negative as you can get. Nevertheless, I live. That's positive, but you go to negative before you get there. Okay, let's go on. Verse 27. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, the voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Satan is about to be defeated. The promise in Genesis 3 was about to be fulfilled. I will put enmity, God said, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head. That was about to be fulfilled. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now, by the way, I want to correct this verse. It's often taken out of context. Often this verse is used to summon worship. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord says if he be lifted up, he'll draw men. So let's just lift up the name of Jesus. Now, I agree with that thinking, but don't take it from this verse. He's speaking of his death being lifted up as a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. If I be lifted up, I'll draw men to myself. And, you know, sometimes we just sort of throw little scriptural cliches around without even knowing what they mean. And we hear other people say it, so everyone else goes on and does it. Jesus isn't talking about lifting him up in worship. He's saying lifting him up as a sacrifice to the effect or to the extent that Satan will be defeated. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Jesus said unto them, a little while the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. But he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Now in verse 37 through the end, he's really summarizing the public ministry of Jesus. Because from this point on, Jesus retires from public ministry. He is not reaching out to the nation of Israel as a whole anymore. You will see Jesus interviewed, or you will see him with private kind of interviews with his disciples, with individuals, training his disciples. But Jesus is not reaching out to the nation of Israel anymore. He came unto his own received him not. They rejected him, as we will see in a moment. He rejects them. But although he had done so many signs before them, verse 37, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, notice, they could not believe. Because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they should see with their eyes, understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Verse 37 says they did not believe. Verse 39 says they could not believe. They rejected him. He rejected them. There is a place that a person can get to after continually rejecting Jesus Christ throughout his life. The Bible says that God would turn him over to a reprobate mind. It is sad, but it's very true. In Jeremiah the prophet, God said, Jeremiah, do not pray for these people anymore. When you pray for these people, I refuse to hear your prayer. What a sad day. Now, God has never told me to quit praying for someone. And I will probably always pray for someone until there's no hope and that person dies. But they had rejected God for so long, they could not believe in him. Notice what it says. Verse 40, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart. Lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart, lest they should turn so that I should heal them. Direct quote out of Isaiah. Jesus quotes it in Matthew 13, the kingdom parables, the sower and the seed. Now, what does it mean God hardens their hearts so that they couldn't see? It says they couldn't believe because God hardened their hearts and blinded their eyes. That's exactly what it says. This is how it goes, and probably the best illustration of this would be with Pharaoh. in the book of Exodus. For it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart before the Lord and wouldn't let the children of Israel go. Then the next chapter it says, and God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And then two chapters later it says, so Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord and wouldn't let the people go. And then the next chapter it says, God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The word for God or for Pharaoh hardening his heart is that he willfully decided to go against God and have a calloused heart. The word for God hardened his heart means that God made firm or stiffened Pharaoh's decision. Oh, you want to turn against me? I'll stiffen your decision. Oh, you want to turn for me? I'll strengthen your decision. They had rejected Jesus Christ for so long, even amongst the most notable miracles, that they could not believe in him anymore. It was impossible. They had no hope. They could not believe. Very sad, but true. There is a time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man between sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen, once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. There is that line that a person can reject. God will knock upon the door of your heart all of your life. If you're not a Christian tonight, God may have been knocking for a long time. And you said, well, I'm too young. I have a lot of fun things to do. So you wait a few more years when you're burned out on all your fun. God knocks. You go, well, I'm middle-aged now. I'm busy. I'm raising kids and I've got a lot of plans. A few years later, God knocks. He's been knocking for years. And you go, oh, you know, I'm too old now. And God keep knocks. But one day God will stop knocking. He may stop knocking. That is in the scripture called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To go against the testimony of the Holy Spirit in trying to reveal Jesus Christ to your life. Of which there is no hope for salvation. These things, verse 41, Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, as we discussed last week. Excommunication meant all of your social, religious, all of your privileges in Israel revoked completely. You were an outcast. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They knew Jesus was right, but they didn't want to risk their position. You know, they didn't want to publicly stand up and say, I believe, I'm a Christian. And so instead of doing that, instead of knowing that Jesus was right and coming to him and confessing, they took a stand against him. Basically, they were afraid to. They loved the praise of men, Jesus said, or the scripture says, more than the praise of God. Jesus cried out and he said, he who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I have not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Again, he always reiterates this. I didn't come to judge, but to save. The first time Jesus came as a Savior, the second time he will come as a judge. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, you can either confess that today, or you can do it later when you're forced to do that. He's your Savior now, he'll be your judge then. He who rejects me, does not receive my words, has that which judges him. The words that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Father, we thank you tonight that you have given us new life. That you have taken us like Lazarus and raised us from the dead. Lord, that we don't have to walk in darkness anymore, but that we can walk in the light. Lord, may our lives be lived in such a way that we bring glory and honor and attention to you. Father, I pray that you deliver us from the tendency to hide our light, to love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Lord, help us to please You and You only, to make You the supreme ruler in our life, to not worry so much about image, but to be like Jesus, who made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant. We ask that, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.